Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in John 8. John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 37. Quite obviously, the reason for reading this is we see Jesus talking about Abraham seeing the day of Christ. And nowhere else in Abraham's life is that seen more clearly than in the account of the near sacrifice of Isaac, but also in the ram taking the place of Isaac. So John 8, verses 37 through 59, says the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered him and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And let us turn to Genesis 22. We will deal with Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. If you see, the chapter concludes with a generational formula for Nahor, which the purpose for that is to lead into the bride for Isaac in chapter 24. So we'll deal with that generational formula in a couple weeks. But here, Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. As for the reading of God's word, let us pray. Eternal and everlasting God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you who has from your infinite goodness chosen for yourself a church, and to that church you have always made yourself known, first in the garden by your voice to Adam. We have seen it here to Abraham and to his seed, later to all of Israel. And finally, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, clothed in our nature to teach us your holy will. And our Lord elected apostles to himself after his resurrection and gave those apostles the command to preach the gospel to all realms and nations, promising to be with them to the ends of the world. We've even read that through Abraham, all the nations of the world are blessed. Lord, we are grateful that that blessing has even made its way here to Waco. And Lord, we know that you are with your people. Where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst of them to instruct and to teach them, to confirm the things that you've spoken in your word, and to disciple them. So we ask now that you would do so. Confirm the gospel in our lives. Sanctify us. Grant us growth in grace and faith, and give us the assurance that we are yours and you are ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a contemporary worship song that we would sometimes sing at church, Jehovah Jireh. I don't know if anybody recalls Jehovah Jireh, especially as a child. I loved it. It was a fun kind of Jewish bouncy feel to the tune. And as I revisited the words to Jehovah Jireh, there's not many, I'll read them here, but they are quite biblical. And the song goes like this: Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. He gives his angels charge over me. Jehovah Jireh cares for me, for me, for me. And you repeat that about 20 times, and that's the song. But the lyrics are incredibly fitting for Abraham, for Isaac, for us today, for you, and for me, for me, for me. Because here we find God, who is Jehovah Jireh, caring for us, loving us, and providing us with redemption. And as the ram takes the place of Isaac in verse 14, Abraham calls Mount Moriah, he calls it Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And it's in that verse that we see the saying of the people. And their saying is, "In the mount of the Lord shall be provided." That's a great saying. Perhaps we should bring that back. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Because here's the reason it's such a great saying, right? And this is the spoiler alert to the sermon and all of Scripture. It's that Mount Moriah, where Isaac was nearly sacrificed, is Golgotha. It is Calvary, where Jesus was sacrificed. The place where the ram took the place of Isaac is the very same place where Jesus took your place. This was the place where the Lord provided your substitute so that Jesus took the wrath of God for you. This is where God provided the blood that atones for your sin. This is where redemption is provided for all of God's people. The saying of the people is true. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's exactly where we're going this morning. And we'll see Jesus typified. That is to say, we're going to see pictures of Christ to come, particularly we'll spend most of the time with Isaac as a picture of Christ to come. And then sometime as the ram, with the ram as a type of Christ to come. And then finally, we'll conclude with Jesus as the blessing to the nations. And so we're seeing Jesus and Isaac the ram and as a blessing to the world. So Isaac as a type begins in the opening verses as Abraham is tested. Perhaps your translation says tempted, but God does not tempt us, though he does test us. And he is testing Abraham here so that Abraham, one, may do good works that justify his faith, as James speaks of in chapter 2. And we'll parse that out in a moment. But he's also being tested so that Abraham gives a demonstration of the faith that he has. And so the test is given. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. We've spent many weeks in the story of Abraham. We've seen Abraham give up a lot in following the Lord. Right? He was called to leave his hometown of Ur. And he went to Haran, and his father went with him. But even then, he was called to leave his father behind to go to the promised land. We've seen him leave his nephew Lot. We've seen his son Ishmael being left. And now, God is calling him by faith to leave, to lose his only son, the promised seed of Isaac, the one whom he loves. We're never told throughout this chapter. It's probably hard to grasp the emotional toll on Abraham, on Isaac himself. Perhaps it can't even be put into words. Maybe that's why Moses leaves it out. Surely many of us, as we put ourselves into Abraham's shoes or Isaac's shoes, have a lot of feelings, a lot of emotions that need working out. We're not told if Sarah is told about their trip. I can't imagine how she would have responded. It was just last chapter where we saw her jubilation, which basically leapt off the pages of Scripture at us. Now, I can't imagine how she would have felt had Abraham actually sacrificed Isaac and had to return home. From our earthly perspective, this command certainly seems harsh and difficult. Certainly it would be challenging and painful for Abraham and Isaac. And yet, it is godly obedience, doing what the Lord has commanded and leaving behind even something that is precious to us. We don't normally apply the text this way, as I'm about to at Trinity. It's not the way I typically would preach. But I do think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, what is your Isaac? Is there an earthly relationship or a possession that you treasure most, such that if you're putting yourself into Abraham's shoes and God is requiring you to lose that relationship or possession that you treasure so much, would you fear him enough to make that sacrifice? Isaac right? Whose name means he laughs. He has brought joyful laughter to the household of Abraham, to this barren couple. And Abraham is now called to sorrowful groaning at the loss of this child. Now, we may not be called to leave behind our Isaac, but there certainly still are people called to losing these types of relationships. There are people that are called to leave their homes, their brothers, their sisters, their mother, their father, their children, and their land for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. I know that because Jesus says this in Mark 10. And there he says those people who do leave these precious relationships and possessions behind receive 100-fold in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we're not all called to leave behind these things. But it is worth asking the question, do I fear God enough to make that sacrifice? Well, Abraham does fear God enough, even to sacrifice his own son. And after all, to this point, Abraham hasn't experienced hurt from God. God has been incredibly gracious to him, growing his household, making him rich, keeping him safe, keeping his wife Sarah safe. God has done good to him and will continue to do good. Abraham has no reason to fear. He has every reason to be faithful, because the Lord has been faithful to him and giving him all things. So certainly it's, well, not easy, but you can understand the trust that Abraham would have in stepping out in faith as he had many times before. It also helps, as we'll see in a moment, that Abraham believed Isaac would be resurrected. So it does help to recognize that in Abraham's obedience, he believes his son will be coming back with him. But it is still a test. As Abraham is called to raise the knife over his son in obedience for a sacrifice. And here we begin to see Isaac as a type of Christ. Really, we could go back to last week, to last chapter, and begin to see Isaac as a type. Because both Isaac and Jesus are conceived in a supernatural manner by women who should, by all accounts, not be having children. But they are supernaturally conceived. We also see both are beloved by their father as they send their only son to be a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. It's repeated, right? Take your son, your only son, the one you love. But we also see that as the father sends the son to his sacrifice. In Luke 3, at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father says, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." The Father loves the Son. We're also familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we see Isaac beginning to be this picture, this type of Christ to come, as the only begotten Son of Abraham and Sarah, and being sent to be the sacrifice. So that's verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, we come to the time to leave for the journey. And we have seen this time and time again with Abraham. When God commands him to do something, Abraham has immediate obedience. He always rises early in the morning, right? He doesn't twiddle his thumbs and think it over. You might expect him to have some pious excuse. "Sacrifice my son, Lord. Let me pray about it, and I'll get back to you." No, he gets right to being faithful. If we delight in God's law, it's our joy to do God's will. There would be no delay. Matthew Henry would say, "Those who do the will of God heartily will do it speedily." But of course, it's our flesh that causes us to delay obedience. And perhaps your parents have told you what delayed obedience is: disobedience. And if we long to delay obedience, it is worth doing a heart check. Why am I delaying my obedience to my God and repenting from such delay? But Abraham immediately rises early, saddles his donkey, and leaves for Mount Moriah, a 3-day journey. And then he sees it. He stops and he makes the interesting comment to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." We? Is Abraham attempting to cover up what he's about to do to his son? No. Rather, at least at this point, Abraham believes he is about to sacrifice his son, and yet he also believes that God will raise him from the dead. We kind of see a glimpse of that here in this verse, but we see it specifically in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. And it's there we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'And Isaac, your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." That is such great faith on the part of Abraham. Though he's called to offer up his son, Abraham knew that would not be the end. He knew his son must live. His son is the promised seed. The Savior must come through Isaac. So this burnt sacrifice, bit of a bump in the road, but the promise would come true. Abraham believed it. And he believed that it would come true through resurrection. Sometimes people want to point out that there's no understanding of the resurrection in the Old Testament. And granted, there's only a handful of passages to go to prove it. But here we're seeing in the earliest days in Genesis, Abraham knows the resurrection is to come. The Old Testament saints knew that their sins would be paid for by the Messiah to come. They knew that that Messiah would be the ultimate sacrifice. They knew that somehow they would rise from the dead. They knew that sin would not hold them in their graves forever. And so those taking part in these early days of our Christian religion, even in Genesis, are certainly aware of the resurrection to come. They're not as ignorant as we often think of them. Certainly the truths were shadowy, and with Christ the light would come, but they were still very much aware of God's power to resurrect the dead and make good on his promises. And so verse 6, Abraham and Isaac begin the walk. They have the wood, they have the fire, they have the knife. And Isaac is asking, "Where is the sacrifice?" This is a good point to point out, a good time to point out another way in which Isaac is typified as Christ, is to say that he's not a child in our chapter. Perhaps, and I forgot to look up what the ESV says, but this New King James continues to call him a lad. But the Hebrew behind that doesn't mean he's just a 3 or 4 year old toddling around the desert with his dad. He's a young man. We see two matters specifically. One, he's carrying the wood for the burnt offering. So he's not a little child. We also know last chapter, Sarah gave birth when she was 90. And then in the next chapter, she's going to die at 127. So there's some period in between there. We don't know exactly his age. But it seems as though he is at least a teenager, if not in his 20s or early 30s. So that is to point out that as they walk, and as Isaac begins to figure out he's the sacrifice, 100% young Isaac could have overpowered old Abraham. He could have gotten away if he really wanted to. It would not be difficult. And yet, Isaac does not flee. Isaac willingly goes in obedience to God's command. And we observe Isaac as a type of Christ to come. In two ways, especially here. One is the unity of the plan, of the purpose between the Father and the Son. Abraham and Isaac are united. He's not rebelling against his father. Similarly, we find Jesus does not rebel against God the Father. He even says, "Your will be done. If the cup won't pass, he will go through the crucifixion." So they are united in their plan, their purpose, to save a people for themselves. We also see Isaac as a type of Christ in his willingness to go. No one's forcing the son to be a sacrifice against their wishes. Instead, our Savior, we see, loves us so much that he freely suffers and freely gives of his own life to save ours. John 10, 17 and 18 attest to this. Jesus said, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." So praise God for the Son who lays down his life for his people, who shows his free love for us. So that is Isaac as a type of Christ to come. Of course, we should deal briefly here with Abraham before moving on to the ram as a type. We see in verse 10 that Abraham, as he lifts the knife up, he hears, "Abraham, Abraham." And the angel says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We find here Abraham was willing to spare not his only son, just as God the Father was as well, right? Romans 8, who did not spare his only son. Though Abraham is not called to actually sacrifice his beloved son, he has stopped just shy of spilling his blood, whereas our Savior actually is sacrificed and his blood is actually spilt. So Abraham has stopped. The time of testing is complete. Abraham's faith has matured. He has demonstrated himself to be a righteous man. James would say in chapter 2 that Abraham's faith is justified by this work. Not that Abraham was declared innocent of sin by works, but that his works show his faith. Though we are saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. For Abraham and all of us, good works must accompany our faith. James makes that point that if we say we have faith without works, we have a dead faith. We have a false faith. Of course, the opposite is true too, that if we have no faith and all we have are works, they are dead works and false works. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but we are saved in all these alones, these solas, unto good works done in the Spirit of Christ. And Abraham demonstrates that well for us in chapter 22. Okay, moving on from Abraham to verses 13 and 14, we see the ram as a type of Christ as he is a substitute for Isaac. Now we must recognize, we've been praising Isaac. He is a type of Christ, and he is certainly a godly young man in our chapter. And yet he's also a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short. And if one says he has no sin, he is a liar. And not only are all sinners, but we know the wages of sin is death. Isaac deserved to die. We all deserve to die. That sounds harsh as well. But if we can't come to grips that our sins deserve, that because of our sins we deserve to die, we cannot make sense of the death of Christ. Because it's only when we recognize that we are sinners deserving of death that we can recognize that Christ has died in our place. It's not easy to admit that. I would say in our time, I don't know that our culture is really different than previous cultures, but we certainly have that deafening din of our society affirming that we are all good people and we all deserve good things to happen to us. But that is quite the opposite of who we really are. We are undeserving. We are rebellious dust. In fact, we must recognize that every good thing that happens to us is not because we deserve it. It's because God is gracious to us. Every breath, every drop of water, every loving relationship is God being gracious to his creation. But we get so accustomed to asking, why do bad things happen to good people? And as R.C. Sproul has said, that only happened once, and he volunteered. The volunteering of the willing one of Jesus Christ. He is the only good person to have walked this earth, the only one to whom bad things should never have happened. Especially as he was sacrificed on Mount Moriah as a substitutionary atonement for us. So if we understand that Isaac was a great sinner, and if we understand that we are great sinners, then we can turn around and understand the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he is the great substitute. One can only imagine Isaac's feelings, relief, and gratefulness. Can't imagine how his understanding of the gospel deepened that day. To be bound, to be thrown on the wood, to have your father raise the blade. Can you imagine the sweating, the anxiety, clenching his eyes, knowing the plunging of the knife is coming, only to be saved, rescued by the angel, to have a ram put in your place? Surely we are, like Isaac, deserving of death, and yet we are rescued by the ram. We are rescued by Christ, who takes the place of the sinner. We deserve to be bound, but it was Christ who was bound to the cross on Mount Moriah. What a great day for Abraham. What a great day for Isaac. This is the day, the culmination of what Abraham saw when he saw Christ, and he was glad. Right? He can say, there will be a substitute for my sin. And many centuries later, the Lord would provide his son for the life of the church. Praise God for that redemption through the provision of the sacrifice of Jesus. And that sacrifice of Jesus would not just be for Abraham and his household, and it would not be just for the Hebrew people, but Jesus would be a blessing to the whole world, to all kinds of people. That's what we see in verses 15 through 19. As God renews the covenant with Abraham once again, we see Abraham will be blessed. His descendants will be numerous. Some of his descendants here this morning. His descendants will be numerous. They would conquer their enemies. And the best of all, we read, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's a theme throughout Genesis I've tried to point out as we've gone through, is the foreshadowing of the inclusion of the Gentiles with the people of God, the foreshadow of the grafting in of Gentiles to the Jewish branch. Right? Not all Israel is Israel. Some of Israel is Gentiles. And that is to say that we do not believe that God had just a plan for Israel and a plan for Gentiles. Rather, his plan was always to bless all the nations through Abraham, through Christ, through the promised seed to come by providing Jesus, the Savior of the world, of both Jew and Gentile. At the same time, as we read, the nations shall be blessed, we ought not to read it as though all people will be saved. Instead, faith is necessary for salvation. Faith in Christ is necessary if we are to be right with God. You say, well, how do I obtain that faith then? And the answer is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. All that's required for salvation is provided by God, even the faith to unite you to Christ for your redemption. Let us wrap up then. Let us wrap up with what our passage teaches us about insecurity, our feelings of inadequacy or of uncertainty, of the anxiety about not knowing the future of our goals, of our relationships, perhaps the future of our capability of handling these matters. And really, we're now back to that question of, what is your Isaac? And how can we tie that into Jehovah Jireh? Because in answering what it is, that would make us nervous and anxious insecure if we had to leave it behind, reveals to us our insecurities. Really, more honestly, we might say it reveals to us our idolatry. Because as we've read Genesis 22, it's very likely you've identified with Abraham. All right, I set you up. I ask you to identify with Abraham. But we identify with him. We put ourselves in his place and begin to wonder, could I pass the test? And it's not wrong to do that. James 1 says that God tests us. But as we have the tendency, when we put ourselves into the shoes of a biblical character like we do Abraham here, and we put ourselves in his shoes and it stirs up our emotions, and we think about the difficulties of sacrificing one's own son, and we sit there and we think about our own tests and our own trials that we're going through, and we become anxious as to whether or not we'll pass. And we begin to think that we're the main character of the story. But let us reorient our thinking that, Lord willing, will assuage us of insecurity. Because though we identify with Abraham, let me ask, what is this chapter really about? Who is the main character of the chapter? And what's the point? What is the mountain called? It's not Mount Abraham passed the test, right? Avraham Avar Hanisa. We don't read that Hebrew. We read the Hebrew that the mount is called Jehovah Jireh. It's Mount the Lord will provide. This is a chapter about God and his provision for his people. He is the main character of Scripture. He's the main character of Genesis 22, because we see that God meets our deepest needs. I get it. It's easier said than done. That when we are insecure and anxious to say, but God will provide, I have no need to worry. It's hard to practice, but it most certainly is true. To trust, to have the faith like Abraham had, to know God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. He cares for us, he provides for us, it'll be okay. And we know that because we've lived this long. God has provided for all of our needs. We see it ultimately, though, because he has provided on the mountain where the ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac, because there he has provided the Savior crucified for our sins, that we may be at peace with God. And if God provides for our ultimate needs in life, surely he will provide for us and be with us in our other needs as well. So the ultimate provision of redemption on Mount Jehovah Jireh is Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, strengthen in us our faith in you. Grow us through this preached word, this day of worship. Grow us as we approach the Lord's table in a moment. Grow so that we know that you will provide for us. We do not have to worry. Most certainly that doesn't mean that we may sit on our hands, as you have called us to do good works. May we do our good works as well, but may we be trusting in you to provide those works as your scripture says. So Lord, we give you thanks for the substitute upon Mount Moriah. We thank you for Christ in our place, for taking on your wrath that we so deserve. Lord, may we be humbled and recognize that the wages of sin is death. And may that then give us joy as we soar to the heights of knowing the love of Christ, who died for those of us even while we were still sinners. We pray your Spirit would be at work in these matters now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.